Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, or in the text as it's printed in the bulletin insert, Mark 1, verses 9 through 11. Mark chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. Let's give our hearts quiet attention to this reading of a portion of God's word. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And we pray, O Lord, as we open the pages of sacred scripture, we ask you to open the eyes of our hearts and enlighten us that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, your immeasurable greatness toward us who believe, through Christ our Lord. Amen. I did not mention, but I should have mentioned that that Pastor Siggins is preaching somewhere else at the Baptist Church in Thomasville. Middletown. That's what I said, Middletown. And probably not the Baptist Church either. Let's just it's safe to say Zach's not here. And I don't know why I talk sometimes. So, pray for him and his ministry as he fills in when he does. It was a part of our understanding that when we brought Zach on, that one of the things that we would then be able to do was to loan preachers to other churches when they needed someone. And it's, so when Zach goes, he understands, and I trust that you do too, that it's our ministry that he is carrying on there. So keep that in mind, and also rejoice in Josh McCamey's calling to Redeemer Church in Danville. At least I think it's that church. And that's a church that's in our presbytery, so we get to see Josh still, and he won't be far. And so we're grateful for that. Now, there are 16 chapters in Mark's gospel, and to be specific, 660 verses. You thought I was going to say 666 verses, but it's 660 verses. And in just the first 20, so much happens. John appears, the people begin to repent and be baptized. John announces Jesus and Jesus' baptism, and then Jesus comes to be baptized in the Jordan. The Father and the Spirit come through and bear witness to him. The Spirit then drives Jesus out into the wilderness, where he is tempted and tested for 40 days, and then begins a ministry of proclaiming the gospel of God, calling his disciples to leave their nets and follow him. He goes then out to Galilee, all in the first 20 verses, kind of a whirlwind. The privilege that we have, of course, and as busy as this chapter is, we have the privilege of taking our time with it and learning from it in smaller morsels and stages. Of course, you know, but it bears repeating that there are different kinds of preaching. There's topical preaching. Sometimes we break from our series and we will preach on a particular topic, but not as a general rule. But there is topical preaching. There is exegetical preaching, which some people think that's specifically what we do. We do a little bit of that. Exegetical preaching is when you preach verse by verse. But expository preaching is when you take passages of scripture, often larger passages of Scripture and expound on the great themes that lie therein. And that's what we usually hope to do. And as a result, we engage in what has been called Lectio Continua, and that is reading continually through those larger sections of Scripture, picking up where we left off. And the beauty of this is that you don't have your pastor only preaching from his favorite passages, what he's always wanted to say to you or something like that. And you also don't have your pastor avoiding texts that he doesn't want to say or doesn't care to repeat or is too nervous about relaying. We just go through and pick up, like we do here in verse 9, pick up where we left off. And you'll notice that Mark is a good narrator. Each new section usually begins with a person, a place, and a time. So you see in verses 4 through 8 that John is in the wilderness and he's baptizing a baptism of repentance, doing a few other things. But then in verse 9 through 11, it says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. See, there's a person, there's a time. And there is what is going on in just a very short, brief section. And interestingly enough, it doesn't say a lot about Jesus' baptism. So we don't get into the debate of how he was baptized. Interestingly, the word baptizo means to dip. And the Presbyterians will say we just dip our hands in the water and pour it on. And the Baptists say, no, we dip the whole person in the water. And the Westminster Confession wisely says that the mode is not the important thing, that immersion is not necessary. But we agree with the Baptists that there is a picture of judgment in baptism. We touched on this last week. Jesus goes in the water and he comes out, right? In fact, he goes in the Jordan and comes out. Israel passes through the Jordan, goes in the Jordan and comes out, delivered by the God of Israel. And the Red Sea is a kind of a baptism when Israel is delivered and kept safe. But those very same waters that deliver them are the waters of judgment that fall upon the Egyptians. Our Baptist friends say only the Egyptians were immersed. That's what Presbyterians say. But the water, the very same water that is a picture of judgment, is also a picture of cleansing and setting apart from the world and blessing. So it's a great image. But Jesus gets in the water, he gets out of the water, and God speaks. And it's in verses 9 through 11 that Jesus is introduced. We see him introduced as the one who is greater than I am, John says, whose sandals I am unworthy to stoop and tie. And if you think my baptism by water is something, wait till you see that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the real deal. And what I do doesn't compare, doesn't even come close to what he will do. So Jesus comes, and there's this testimony that he is the Son of God, not a Son of God, but the Son of God. And this will be repeated, 1:11, will be repeated later on in chapter 9, verse 7, when God testifies once again in the account of the Transfiguration, this is my Son, listen to him. And the reason I mentioned that is so that you don't have the idea that when the Father says, this is my Son, that this is the first time that Jesus has ever heard this, or the first time that Jesus has ever become aware that he is God the Son and the Son of God. Because God says it again at the Mount of the Transfiguration, and there are plenty of times in between where God, where Jesus speaks of himself as the Son. So it says he goes in the water, he comes out of the water, and it says he saw and a voice came and addresses him. It doesn't mean that nobody else saw it. Doesn't mean that nobody else heard it. Certainly at least John the Baptist saw and heard these things. The Gospels describe this thing as a public event. He's in and out of the Jordan. It says that the heavens are torn open. We'll get to what that means. The Spirit descends upon him like a dove. We'll get to what that means. And then the Father announces, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. You'll notice that this is a Trinitarian event. Father, Son, and Spirit are together in this tremendous supernatural moment. But I ask you, as I do in the sermon title, why on earth does Jesus need to be baptized? Well, Mark doesn't explain it. One of the other Gospels, it is explained. John the Baptist stops Jesus. It's not recorded here in Mark, but in other places, John stops Jesus and says, in my paraphrase, wait a minute, you should be baptizing me. I don't need to be baptizing you. So John knows exactly who he's dealing with. And Jesus' response is that these things need to take place. He says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So there's something about Jesus establishing himself as the righteous Son of God by becoming baptized. But we know that Jesus does not have to have his sins forgiven. Jesus does not have to be cleansed from sin. Jesus doesn't even have to be identified as a sinner, and yet that's exactly what he is doing. Remember, dear friends, I'm getting ahead of myself, but remember what the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, for our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So here Jesus comes, and the reason he's being baptized is so that he will be identified with them. Mark's gospel is divided in three parts. First part, you'll notice after this, he goes to Galilee. He takes these disciples, gathers them, and they follow him into Galilee. And the whole first third of the Gospel of Mark is in Galilee. And it's not without exception, but it is really mostly people hearing, listening, obeying, following, believing who Jesus is. It's a largely positive Galilean ministry. The second third of the Gospel of Mark is a transition in which Jesus more frequently and more specifically begins to tell his disciples what must take place in Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over, and he will suffer, and he will die and be raised again on the third day. And sure enough, the third part of that gospel, it slows down. It's a shorter time period, but it's just as much of the Gospel of Mark. And it's mostly rough news. It's the crucifixion and suffering. It's the rejection and the opposition of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And interestingly, most of his ministry takes place away from Jerusalem. He eventually winds up at Jerusalem to give himself over as a sacrifice. So it's only appropriate that he should go there to do that very thing. But he comes away, first of all, out to Galilee. And you will find in the Gospels that the work of the Lord will center on the stone that the builders rejected. to become the foundation and cornerstone of a new temple, not built with the hands of men. Do you follow what I'm saying? There will come a time, he will say, that the temple will be destroyed and will be no more. And while people throughout the world are waiting for the temple to be rebuilt, Jesus himself has said in John's gospel, tear this temple down and I will raise it up again on the third day. And so we gather around the temple of the Lord. God is not confined in buildings made by man, the scriptures tell us. This is, technically speaking, not God's house, even though we call it God's house. It's a house of prayer. It's a house of worship, I suppose we can put it that way. But this place, even though God is with his people, this place is not the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where God specifically dwells in all of his glory and majesty and holiness. So immediately Jesus comes to the scene. John proclaims that one is coming whose baptism is a kind of baptism that surpasses his. And you see here, Jesus is to be baptized by John. Let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. But Jesus doesn't need to be baptized to become righteous, but he does come to be baptized to establish himself as righteous. Think about this. Jesus' righteousness is not established in his distancing himself from his people and their sin. Jesus establishes his own righteousness by identifying with them and their sin. By having no sin, knowing no sin, in a word, becoming sin for us. So he is, ultimately speaking, the repentant Israelite, the son of the true Son of God, who comes to identify himself with his people. And the Father testifies to all of this when Jesus submits to baptism. God confirms it by tearing a hole into our earthly realm. For you Star Trek fans, a rupture in the space-time continuum, something like that. We used to sing one of the first songs that I learned as a little boy, Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul. Well, heaven came down and broke through to speak God's love and fatherhood, to make the descendants of Adam become disciples and siblings of the second Adam. What an indescribable gift and inexpressible joy. Heaven torn open. There may be an image there of the temple being rent open as well. The very presence of God himself is being torn open. Now it says the Spirit came down, and there's a lot that can and would and probably should be said, but let me just say a couple of things about this. Why should the Spirit be presented to us in the form of a dove? Well, the very first mention of the Spirit is as one who hovers over the surface of the deep as the world is being created. So he is a co-creator, and here he is as the help, as the helper to create a new creation. And also, you could argue that the dove points back to the dove that was in Noah's day, when the birds were finally starting to appear again. The earth had been judged, and God's people had been delivered in that time. And the scriptures do say that Noah's flood was a kind of baptism. And when God calls him my son, we have to look back to Psalm 2:7, which says, kiss the son lest he be angry. There's a picture of paying homage to the Son of God, because he is the king, not a president, but the King of Kings. And when God says, you are my son, Jesus does not become something that he was not before. But this great moment marks the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so it's going to be reinforced when the Spirit serves as a divine witness. And you'll find that in the scripture throughout the Old Testament, especially when God speaks and he comes in his presence, the Spirit's glorious presence is there testifying as a witness to the veracity of what God is saying. And the Spirit will be upon Jesus to do that very thing. So it will be reinforced when the Spirit not only comes upon Jesus, but then drives him out into the wilderness to be tested. And to do, I'm getting ahead of myself, to do what Adam failed to do in the next passage. He goes to be tempted. He obeys the law of the Lord. What Adam failed to do in paradise, Jesus Christ succeeded in doing in the wilderness. I remember a great teacher of mine who used to say from that old Smith Barney commercial, some of you are old enough to remember, John Houseman from the Paper Chase, saying that Smith Barney makes money the old-fashioned way. They earn it. And Dr. Klein was keen on reminding us that although we speak of God's grace as his unmerited favor, you better believe that it was merited by Christ himself in his obedience and sacrifice. Jesus Christ procured your redemption for you the old-fashioned way. He earned it. He earned what you could not possibly earn for yourself. And so he begins to proclaim the gospel of God. He calls his disciples. They go to Galilee. And this is, again, I'm getting ahead of myself because it's in chapter 5 of Mark. I just can't wait to get there. Jesus crosses the Sea of the Gerasenes, probably Galilee, the lake, but they call it the sea. And he goes to the land of the Gerasenes, which is, it can't be any more Gentile than it is. They're not only all people who are Gentiles, but they're pig farmers. And among the pig farmers is a demon-possessed man who is so demon-possessed that his name is Legion because he has so many demons in him. And Jesus goes to this place of utter filth outside of the kingdom of God, an unclean country among unclean people, and maybe the uncleanness of all, and this great conflict takes place between Jesus and really the devil's army itself. But the point I want to make to you at this juncture is that from this point, Jesus' baptism, he goes to Galilee, and there is no place he will not go for his people. And that's what you need to know. That if Jesus wants you for himself, there is no length that he will not go to get you. There is no place he will not go to find you. And no one is so unclean that he cannot help them. On vacation, we had this rare experience to visit the grave of aviator Charles Lindbergh. He closed out his life on in a tiny, tiny village on the island of Maui. And we went to visit there. Actually, we went there more than 30 years ago when the grave was relatively new, not much more than 10 years old. It's now over 40 years old, and people have created some wear and discoloring by doing those grave rubbings that's becoming illegal in some places. He was a polarizing and controversial figure, but his plane still exists. It's on display down in D.C., as you probably know. But he designed the grave himself, and there's an inscription on the marker from Psalm 139:9. It says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now, he saw that passage as beautiful and poetic and biographical, right? He rose up on the wings of the morning to cross the Atlantic, to be the first ever to cross the Atlantic by plane. And then at the end of his life, he settled on the far side of the sea in the Hawaiian islands. But it's the next verse that's not inscribed on that grave that Lucky Lindy probably wasn't aware of. He probably knew what it said, but I don't think it really sunk into him, that it says, "Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." I can go any place, and God has access to me. God will hold my hand. So you find yourself in the most difficult of circumstances and sometimes the most horrible of circumstances, and the Lord is right there beside you, before you, behind you, above you, beneath you, holding you up and sustaining you. And so to round this part of the passage out, as Jesus identifies with his people and even with their sin, he came to you not by sort of peeping through the blanket of the dark, as it says in Macbeth, but by tearing open the heavens, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to give you the gift of repentance, to bear your sins and carry them away, and to make you his beloved. Let's pray. Triune God, we thank you for this word. We ask you to etch it into our minds, engrave it on our hearts. We praise you, O God, boundless majesty, glorious King, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our closing hymn is